You know, with all the things that we've been facing and going through, it's sometimes hard to watch TV programs, anything, something that's good, you know, or news. All the news has been very negative, so it's been really difficult. My wife and I found something that we are able to sit down at night sometimes and watch a pretty decent show. Have any of you watched the British baking show at all? Anybody here? So some of you are familiar with that. So there are personalities involved in different baking things, a lot of cakes and cookies and breads and things like that. I never thought I would be interested in something like that, but with all the different personalities and the way that they do it, it's been kind of fun. In fact, maybe we can try that here sometime. I think we need more ovens and all that, but it's really a fun show to kind of watch. And, you know, I found there's an analogy that's there in the way that they do things and the way that God works with us in our lives. I don't know if that came to your mind at all, but usually the first thing that they do, there's about, I think they start with what, 14 people or maybe 12 people that they all start, and they all have to bake this specific thing, and then they get judged on that. And the first thing that they do is they just will say, make something, just something basic, that they all have to bake the same thing within the same time frame, and then they're judged on that. And there's no 1 through 10 on that. That's like the first thing that they go through. The second thing that they go through, the next bake they do, is a technical aspect. They're judged on a technical aspect of how they make it, and if everything's perfectly made, maybe the dough's got to be even or something. It's a kind of a technical bake. And then they put that bake behind their picture, and then the judges will evaluate them based on, well, who baked this one? And then they rate those. They don't rate the first ones, but they do rate the second one. And then the third one is the ultimate. I mean, that's the big one where all the decorations go into it. It's got to be kind of a masterpiece kind of thing that represents their bakes. And then the judges get together, and based on 1, 2, and 3, they judge them, and you'll come out either the master baker on that round, or you'll be one that gets knocked off. And they do this night after night until they get to the last three, and the best one is judged out of that. So what's this got to do with how God works with us? Really interesting, isn't it? But I thought about this in line as when you and I are called, God gives us some basics, some basic understanding, unless you grew up in the church. But normally you start off with some basics. For me, it was the Sabbath day, clean and unclean food, and he watches kind of how we deal with that. And I remember listening to Mr. Armstrong over the radio, taking some of the magazines, and learning about some of those things, and they all made sense to me at the time, so we started keeping those things. Then as you go on, then it starts, your next one goes, and you're evaluated on that. God watches sometimes if some will actually take some of that information, and they might go forward with it, or they might kind of throw it out and just go back to their own way of living again. There's parables certainly about that. But the second one we go through, I remember after my mom started learning about the truth, she ordered the correspondence course. Like maybe some of you got correspondence courses. I can't remember if it was in about 60 of them. I think at first about 62 correspondence courses. Then later on, I think it went down to 32. And I believe we're coming back out with correspondence courses. Those are the technical things now. The technical things, because I remember that as she went through certain topics, you had to type out all the scriptures. And so I remember she had that old typewriter with the ribbon. I remember the old cloth ribbon that she used to use and typed out all the scriptures. And so there's the technical aspect. You start to go back into the scriptures and all these topics you start applying all the scriptures to. And now I think for most of us that are here, beyond that initial calling, beyond the next technical aspect, now we're into what's our masterpiece going to be like? How do we take those scriptures that we've learned technically, and now it's the application? God is looking now for the master bake. So what do you think that's off or not? I just thought it was really interesting to think about it that way, because I do believe now, for most of us that have been there, we understand a lot of the technical things. Sometimes we go back through those aspects like I'll be doing today, but taking a review and looking at how that applies to our life in a whole. And I think when we do that, it can actually carry us through some of the more challenging times that we have in this life. Because of what we understand technically, how do we really live by it? Are we really able to be happy people in a really sick world that we live in? It's a challenge, isn't it? I mean, I was challenged just by driving today of not getting angry or aggravated. I did pretty good, I think. But, you know, I'm certainly glad that I'm here. I can't believe I got all the way to Asheville and I'm now blocked in an accident when I got through major floods and hilltops falling down and, you know, over highways. So, you know, there are always challenges in life. So, you know, last time I was here, I went through and actually looked at the application, even for myself, continually after I talked about the helmet of salvation and how sometimes we can take that off and we can start allowing some of Satan's darts to start to attack us. We can start to get doubts on our mind. We have to keep that helmet on at all times. Now, that's more defensive, isn't it? I like to do something now because I'm tired sometimes of being on the defensive. I'd like to go a little offense today. How about that? There's something that we can do to actually have some application in our life that has to deal with offense. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks about that. If you go to verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, because what we realize in life is that we cannot sit down on the job. You cannot sit down. In fact, looking back at the British baking show, all those people were standing. I remember as they looked into their ovens, they were crouching down to look and see if their bake was browning or rising or whatever it might be doing. We cannot sit down on the job either. And Paul put this specifically in there for a purpose. We realize it's not easy. We have to stand. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might." Verse 13 says, "Take to you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." It says we're going to come before God and we'll be standing before God to receive, hopefully, our reward. And it speaks very importantly of taking the sword of the Spirit. Taking the sword of the Spirit, that's what I'd like to talk about today. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, this is an offensive weapon. So we have to go back sometimes and think about it. Sometimes maybe we do reflect, hopefully, in the challenges of life that we use the tools that God has given us. That's one wonderful thing about traveling sometimes, or even flying. Did you ever fly and look out the window? I don't know if a lot of you, I like the window seat myself. I know some people probably be flying tomorrow. I know, but you look over, for instance, the vast country that we have in the United States. I can't believe all the land, really, that's unoccupied, especially when you go out west and you see all the squares of land that are out there and land that really can't be used right now. When you think about these things, I usually take that and think about the future, that all the desert places are going to be made beautiful again. How is God going to get all these people that are going to be resurrected to live on this earth? It's interesting how vast that this earth is when you take all the deserts, when you take all the oceans. I remember being on a cruise one time. For a day we were at sea and I didn't see land. You could probably be at sea for many days and not see land. How vast this earth really is. It makes you think about the future. If you're being called by God, it makes you think about your entire purpose, why we are here. And a lot of people today don't have that purpose. They've lost that. Why are there so many human lives that are empty and discontented and unhappy? How can life really be happy, filled with interest, abundant, successful, and prosperous? Is that the way we could still look at it today, or are we taking our helmets out and getting pounded by Satan's attacks and his negativity when God is the God of this entire universe and we've got him, it says, as our shield and as our reward? There's one book that reveals the answers, as we have always taught, to these fundamental questions, and that sometimes this can sit around too long in our houses because of all the things that we have to do as well. There's been no book that's ever written, except for the Bible, that will give the answers to the fundamental questions of life. Yet, why is there still so much confusion today? Why is there so much variety of opinion and disagreement as to what the Bible even says? Why don't the hundreds of different churches and denominations agree on what the book reveals? Why do so many individuals capable of understanding so many other books say, "I just can't understand it," or "it's just too boring of a book to read"? It's pretty thick, isn't it? When you think about it, when you look at all these pages, if I were just to look at it outright, I'm going, really, do I want to take time to read this entire thing? Especially when you start, if you've ever started out in Genesis, there's your challenge right there, especially when you get to the begets. Why in the world do you have all these begets? And there was one time I really thought about it, meditated on that, and it said they bore many children, lots of children. There could have been millions, who knows, even more than that, because we don't even know the extent of a woman's childbirth at that time. How old were they if they lived to be 600 years old? How many children were on the face of this earth? And then you get to Genesis 6, and it says there was only one family. So the circle goes around, doesn't it? When you look back at that, it's good for us to understand that all these people are born in one family. Noah's family were the only ones that accepted it, and that it went in the circle today. And what you're seeing in our country today is so sad, as you're seeing the circle go around again. Who could imagine that after all that we've gone through, that our country is going down? And yet for many that are living today, as young as you could be today, can take, if you've got good history teachers and good history classes, to see, you know, there was once a great nation before the United States. What was that one? It was called Great Britain, wasn't it? It said the sun never set on the British Empire, the greatest nation in modern day history, and yet look at them today. How small they are, the territories, and yet their influence still goes around to other countries, the influence that they used to have. But now who's replaced them? The United States has become the greatest power, possibly, that the world has ever seen. And how could everyone think, well, we're going down? You would think that would be impossible. But you know what's going to happen if you look at your history. It's taking place right before our very eyes when you have your values changed. Everything that's being done, you've got government officials now that will say, yeah, I tried it, and I inhaled. As opposed to the other one that says, I tried it, but I didn't inhale it. They're very open to saying that they've taken drugs or possibly even still do. It's out there for everyone to see now. Nothing's really being hidden. It's being exposed, and God's going to bring this nation down. We can see it. That's what's so important from understanding what history speaks about. But why the Bible is the most printed, the most purchased, and the most freely distributed book in the world, it's also the least read, and certainly the least understood book that's been known to man. Now, traditionally, maybe some in your families still have, anybody here have their old family Bible? Is anybody still some? I don't know what happened to ours. It was a really big, big, thick, heavy one. But if you went to the front, inside the front cover, normally it would have your list of who passed that down. A lot of your genealogies would be in there. That's how they, you know, a lot of families used to record their history. Record keeping for their citizens. It was the record statistics for marriages and births and deaths. In many cases, that was passed down from generation to generation. And obviously, they're used at marriages, funerals, church services, and sometimes if you go around, you can take a look and see one that might be on somebody's table, and that's where you got the words a long time ago that I smiled when HWA would say, what, blow the dust off your Bibles. You've got them, start reading them. So even today, if you go to a hotel, I've accessed one before, but you know what I've noticed? You go to a hotel, and you're normally, thanks to the Gideons, you're going to see a copy, a book, a Bible that's going to be in one of the drawers. Did you ever notice that when you try to open it, it's like opening up a new church hymnal? You know, they're there. They're there, aren't they? But how infrequently that they're really used. And, you know, when you think about that, that's pretty typical. I mean, it's a nice gesture, something nice to do. I don't know how many have been used because they're seldom ever looked at. In the courts of the land, which used to cherish the separation of church and state, you know, not many people even understand what the separation of church and state is. They've taken that to mean a football coach can't pray for his team, which I always wondered that was kind of unusual anyway, because if you got one coach that prays for his team and another coach that prays for his team, who wins? Is it going to be the one that's the most righteous? It used to be said, you know, everybody said that Dale Earnhardt went to heaven, and I was wondering why his son didn't win more races. So interesting, but maybe some of the others were there too. Who knows? But that's the thought train that goes into that. And sometimes, again, we can take for granted the things that we understand and we know, because it's really interesting that witnesses were once required to place their hands on the Bible, to raise their hands and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Did you ever go through that before? Some that might have gone to a court hearing. I was required, I can't remember what it was for, I was required to do that. Right after I started learning about this, I'm going, oh, how do I do this? I've got to come before him and say, I can't swear this stuff. And so I said, is it okay for me to affirm? I'll do that. They allowed me to do that. And now that's pretty much a part of the process where it's happened so many times, maybe by Church of God members, that they've incorporated that into the process. Normally they say, do you swear or affirm? You know, basically it's just saying to tell the truth. But it's quite interesting that inside of that book, the one who inspired all of the 33 authors, over a period of about 1,600 years, the one we know as Jesus Christ is quoted as commanding his followers to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, he says, I say to you, do not swear at all. I thought that was so interesting. You knew how, you know, we had Bibles. You know, we certainly went to church, but we never really used them. I remember coming to the true church, and I was going, wow, they've got Bibles. And then the other shocker was they're writing inside of them. They're writing inside of their Bibles. But you turn to these very chapters where it says, don't swear at all, but yes, yet let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I thought about that. Why is that the case? It's so interesting how far that this goes. When Christ said, and by the way, why I'm saying this is these are basic foundational precepts that you're going to cab with your sword, and you're going to use these. If not now, you'll be using them in the future. Many of us may have the opportunity during this day and age, because I question that a lot when somebody will say, I swear, or even something else, as I've said here before. Let me be honest with you, brethren. What about if I say that one? And one time I just thought about that based on this precept right here. I'm going to be honest with you. I hope that even though we kind of laugh at it in a sense that we don't use that. Because if you say that and Jesus Christ is saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let it be no more than that, because all of a sudden Satan starts bringing the extra stuff during the days of unleavened bread. We'll call it leavening, little tidbits of things that will start to puff things up and make them more than they really are, because if I'm going to say, let me be honest with you, then I'm going to have to say that for every statement that I make. Because if I'm going to be honest with one and not honest during the other one. Basic foundational precepts that we find in the Scripture, or maybe sometimes some of our younger kids, or maybe if we're involved in some kind of game or whatever, who knows where it could be. But someone is going, well, I swear on a stack of Bibles. What would you say to that? Somebody says, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Maybe you can make the comment, you know, you really only need one in a sense, but the Bible says don't swear at all, does it? It's all very interesting how people get carried away with all these things. How honest does someone need to be, to really be honest? You know, what is the value of an oath of a liar in the first place? You know, Jesus had the same problem with the preachers and lawyers and teachers of his day. They were supposed to be great students of the Bible, disciples of Moses, descendants of King David, followers of Abraham, and they spent great portions of their lives memorizing and learning by rote the thousands of words of traditions that were attached to the Bible, not just the Torah itself, but many other things as well. They studied and knew many languages, such as Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and Chaldean, but somehow they missed the point, didn't they? They just couldn't see eye to eye with the one who Abraham, Moses, and David worshipped and wrote about so prolifically. So Christ guided them constantly. These great scholars always back to the Scripture, didn't he? That's one thing that we can't forget. He always went back to the words that he wrote himself and quoted those. And we need to be able to do the same thing. In many cases, these scholars, so-called, tried to attempt to trick Christ through the use of words or faulty interpretation of Scripture. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22 and look at an example of this. And the point here, again, is we watch and learn and grow, that we'll be able to do these same things. I think, again, that we're in that. We're in the big bake-off, brethren. We're in you making your masterpiece. Where does God see you fitting in with being now one of those that are able to be able to teach and show others? You know, it's challenging sometimes, isn't it? But I always look at it as a great challenge. If I don't know something, I want to go back and know it so I'm able to answer it. In Matthew chapter 22, we see here in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. These were supposed to be in a sense, the modern-day Christians, if you want to put it that way, comparing it to today. There are people out there that are supposed to know their Bibles, and they plotted how they might entangle them. Is that something that a Christian today, a true Christian, would do, to plot to entangle somebody? That doesn't make sense. So you would see something was wrong right there. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you not regard the person of men." This sounds like a big-time politician today, doesn't it? I mean, you're putting the schmooze on big time. They knew what they were doing, so they really schmooze him up really good. And he says, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Very interesting. Now, that might be easy for us to answer because we've seen it. We understand that. How would you reply, in a sense, if someone asked us a question about government? There are many people in the church that thought, well, I'm not going to pay taxes or income taxes. I've heard this before from the church member. Income taxes are unconstitutional. I would say, you know, maybe that's the case, but try not to pay them and see what happens. Okay, so understand in that sense, even though it may be corrupted, there are certain procedures that even a Christian today needs to follow through with, or you might find yourself in a prison. And God certainly doesn't want that for us. So he perceived, it says in verse 18, their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius and he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and they left their way. Wouldn't that be kind of interesting and neat for you to answer a question? You know, based on your understanding and God's inspiration on the Bible, and it just leaves someone with nothing really more to say. Someone says, "You know what? Interesting. Seems like they really know their Bibles." See, that's the point. Do we really know our Bibles? Are we able to really wield the sword? Or is it something, again, we take for granted? And once again, we just start carrying it around, leaving it on the table, and we're really not reading it on a daily basis, taking in the Word of God. In verse 23 of the same chapter, you can read another question. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, and I remember this from a long time ago. I know I've said that here before, but just as a reminder, what was the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Therefore, they were sad, you see. And I'll never forget that, really. That's why I definitely will. There are certain little things along the way that will help even the kids or whoever to remember that. Years ago, somebody said that. To this day, I could point those out. Not that it's necessary for salvation, but just an interesting fact that you can go through the scripture and pick things up in different ways. He says, "Now there were with us seven brothers." Now, verse 25, it's interesting, these words. You know, Christ is just sitting there maybe tapping his foot. "Come on, get on with it, get on with it," because it's irrelevant anyway. It doesn't matter, as you will find out here. "There were the seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, even to the seventh. The last of the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." And he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." No, they aren't angels, but they're like the angels. In what way? Because they don't marry. So that's a basic one for us, isn't it? Because I've heard concern before, and I've thought about this too, and I'm okay with it, because someone would say, "Do you know, I love my spouse. Am I going to be able to be with my spouse in the future?" What would your answer be? What would your answer be on that? You might think, well, you know, I think that might be, the scripture doesn't define that. But I will say this, whenever you look at the scripture and what God has planned for us, it's always, always, always going to be better than what you have now. Don't forget, Jesus Christ was the creator of the entire universe. He never got married, did he? He's okay. He's going to be okay. He understands and he brings many lessons up through marriage, but it's going to be a lot better than what you think it may be. So just understand that as we read through this. Sometimes we don't know the entirety of all the different things that will happen in the future. That's why a lot of us will be, all of us will have jaw droppers when we see the unveiling of what God has planned for all of us, because we know things, but not always the specificity of the detail. We can just read the scripture and see how Christ answered it. But, you know, when you see how Christ answered these scholars through scriptures that they should have read and known, the answers astonished the people and put the scholars to silence and even to shame. They were just amazed at how a simple carpenter could know so much. How did they know so much? So the prophet Isaiah summed up the problem that seems to face mankind in every generation, presented with the instruction book from his creator, they're reluctant to apply the principles that are recorded in these pages. The intellectual and the educated make excuses saying that I can't just read, the Bible is, it's sealed. Or it just wasn't made to be understood literally. Or if you go to the metaphorically, just what it's traded off. As, by the way, we all went through an education in that. When the changes started coming in the later 80s and early 90s, they were taking literal things and making them metaphor, making them literal, and changing them around. It was causing a lot of confusion for people that weren't grounded in the scriptures. I know a lot of people use the word baloney and a lot of other words when the so-called new truth that was called new truth that was coming around, dealing with healing, dealing with born again, dealing with understanding. You had to understand a certain Greek word to understand the nature of God. I remember what the word was. It was hypostasis. So if you understood that one, now you're understanding the true nature of God, but you've got to be able to understand the Greek. And I thought about this because it came from a Greek scholar within the church. And I said, so if you just really have to know Greek, then how come we don't have a Greek church? That was really interesting when you look at a lot of the reasoning. But if you didn't know the other scriptures of the Bible, then you may get fooled by that. And a lot of people did. A booklet came out called God Is, ... And after reading it, I said, not. That's certainly who God wasn't. If you know and understand your scriptures, you're able to cut through that. And that's where we need to be the so-called master bakers of understanding these things, getting beyond some of the basics. Take the same book and the average person in the street, and he might reply, I just don't have that kind of education. It's been more than just the Bible. It may be just, as I've said before, going to a college graduation. I remember, I think it was Jay Leno who used to go on the street to ask questions. You know, who are the four faces on Mount Rushmore? And the person said, that's not my field of study. And that's, by the way, that's coming over now today with something that just recently happened that had to deal with economics. And someone that had a degree in economics doesn't understand the basics of how economics work. And that was flashed in front of the entire world. And believe me, they'll still vote for this person. Just a lack of education and understanding. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, Isaiah 29, verse 13, God said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That will progressively get worse and worse as well. Many people like to give the appearance of being religious. They like to have the pomp and ceremony. Most have their ceremonial Bibles, but they refuse to apply the teachings and principles in their own lives. It's very interesting. Sometimes we take it for granted when we just apply the basic sayings and teachings. This happened to me twice now as I did two funerals up in McKee, Kentucky. Both times the director came up to me and says, I like the way that you do these funerals. It's all I do is read the scriptures. It's as simple as that. And finally, after I gave the graveside, this past one, he came up to me and goes, I want to attend your church. It's interesting. It's all I do is just tell the truth. Tell what the Bible says. For I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, that you sorrow not as those that don't have hope. It's not that you don't sorrow, but you don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We're going to naturally sorrow. But it's not going to all of a sudden go to the wayside and our whole lives are going to be ruined. God has a plan for us. We understand this. And it's a wonderful plan. The basics of Scripture that help us to live wonderful, abundant lives, besides, you know, due to even irrespective as to some of the negative things that happen in our life. The same guy, God who inspired Isaiah, inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He said, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. Disqualified for every good work. Many who are in control of the ecclesiastical positions today want to impress upon the masses the opinion that the Word of God cannot be completely understood, certainly not by any lay member, and if this impression were not given and the Bible was read as the plain spoken instruction book from God to man, the people will see that there are many things done in this world and society that are in complete contradiction to the Word of God, taking plainly for exactly what it says. And there are a few reasons I'll let you know today. Number one, the Bible is just too long and it's too boring to understand. After all, don't forget, as God brought us into the simplicity of his teaching, then he took us into the technical. And it wasn't easy all the time. But we have access today, all kinds of classes to keep boning up on our technical aspects. If we want to go through all the different classes and all the different courses that are out there, it's still there for us today. But again, for people that have been around for a long time, it's time for the practical application of really applying what the technical really says. Or it could be that the preacher should be able to read and interpret whatever message God may have for them, so we'll just leave it to you. Let's ask him what he thinks about it. No, what do you think about it? What do you believe on it? If you really don't know, that might be a different story to be able to get help on it. But in many cases, we should be able to know and understand many of the basic questions that are out there today. Or another point, they may actually discover something that may actually require them to change. I've got to change something. I caught the tail end of it, but I think the sermonette today required something of a change as far as getting rid of guilt. That takes for us to take a look. Sometimes we have the greatest advantage, I think, the ones that prepare the messages, because you really have to think about those. And I don't want to get up there and feed to the brethren something that doesn't apply in my life, so I'm really thinking about it. I'm thinking about the application of using the sword, being able to give an answer, keeping my helmet on at all times, because there were times in the past couple weeks I took it off. I took it off and I recognized it because I was kind of getting miserable by some of the things that were happening in our country. I'm going, wait a second, I'm the last person that should be miserable about this. I need to be the happiest one. I see through this stuff. I understand what's going on. I don't like that it's happening in our generation today. I don't like what my kids and my grandkids may have to face. This is going to get worse. I know this, but I don't want to go around life being miserable because of what somebody else is doing, especially when God said this is going to take place. It is going to happen. So how can I still live a bountiful, abundant, prosperous, and happy life? Is that taken away? No, it's not, especially for a true Christian. Get the helmet on and keep it on and understand that. That's why these scriptures are so priceless to us. Now, very interesting when you turn to the book of Revelation and you see that the book is filled with symbols and allegories and similes and unusual visions of beasts, hidden and deep meanings that supposedly cannot be understood. Some say that the book of Revelation is sealed. and veiled that no one can really understand it. Besides, what does it have to do with our personal life and the world that we live in today? I've thought about that too. Because I remember in the past years, a lot of people were saying, you know, I'm tired of going through those basic Christianity things of, you know, what to change your life. I could understand that when people just don't want to change it. So they want to go off into something else. They would say, give us, and this was actually said, I remember this, we want meat. Now, what would you say to that? Now, what I'll try to help you to do, I'm trying to think of this myself, if somebody's going to come to me and say, We want more meat. How about a question back? What's meat to you? What is meat to you? And you know what the answer was? Prophecy. Prophecy was meat. You know, if you're looking at a course, since we're talking about baking, yes, they have meat pies as well in baking. But you know, if you're talking about baking or food, what would prophecy be to you? Wouldn't it be a nice layer of whipped cream? Kind of the dessert. It's good. It's really tasty when you really look at it. But it certainly is not the meat. It's not the fundamentals of really the grit of what God is talking about. Some of it's in there for sure. It talks about that. But that would be more of the delicacy, more of the dessert. That's kind of neat to read that. But how much of an effectual change does it really make in one's life? What does it have to do with the personal life and the world that we live in today? Now it does if you look at it that way. But therefore the conclusion might not to even bother to read it because it's just too confusing. Remember going through that in the past? You know, there are chapters that are inset chapters and, you know, all the confusion that goes through all the years. Who can really understand this thing? And yet there are snippets that God continues to provide for his church and his people as we're continuing to get fed and as he opens up our eyes to see what lies before us. Maybe for a little zeal boost sometimes for us. But the Apostle Paul gave inspired instruction to Timothy in the second chapter of Timothy. Let's look over here. Second chapter of Timothy. Second Timothy 2, verse 15. Here's a basic for us, isn't it? But let's look at our application process. If we're really going to read this today, what is our application process? This is a technical that you probably know. It used to be a memorization scripture in college for us. Verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, we've all had our times, I bet. We could share with times sometimes where, I probably mentioned this years ago, I remember it was the feast in Jekyll Island, so I can't remember totally what year that was, but, you know, after going through that year, on the way home, we stopped somewhere between Jekyll Island and Macon. That had to be I-16, and a hotel there. And I jumped into a hot tub and just kind of was, oh, this is great. Somebody else was sitting in that tub and started to get into a discussion. And they said something about the Sabbath day. And I just said, I'm tired. I don't want to answer. I just don't want to say anything. And after that, I regretted that. I said, I don't want to ever let that opportunity go again. So sometimes we're confronted with these challenges and we take in retrospect and go, are we the worker that do not need to be ashamed, rightly putting together? I can't remember what the question was, if the Sabbath was done away or something like that. I would readily take that challenge if it wasn't the opposite of answering a fool according to his folly. There's sometimes we have to understand, they want an argument. We certainly don't want to argue, but if somebody is really asking a question, we want to be able to do that. The word divide in this verse means to lay out a straight line, to search the scriptures for the answers on a particular subject and to put them together in a truthful manner, not twisting the word of God to mean something that was different than what was intended. So, from that point there, maybe you've got this written in your Bible, because we used to, as we were writing in our Bible, I know that we have another scripture kind of putting together these scriptures that you might have in your Bibles today. But one with this would be Isaiah chapter 28. And you remember verse 10? where it says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Very interesting scripture. Somehow, when you first would look at that, you would say, why is someone wasting their words? Or were they stuttering at the time? Why would it say precept upon precept, and then precept upon precept again? And then line upon line, and then line upon line again? Here a little, there a little. Look at your technical studies. What have you done? As we study the Word of God, and sometimes as you keep reading the Bible through your life, I found this. I'm reading a certain scripture, and I'm going, wow, that one applies to the precept that I've always studied before. And here's an additional scripture that will back that up and prove that. It never stops. It never will stop as we read our Bibles. Precept is always upon precept. We go to different places all the time, as the Bible shows us. It's just something very simple, as you learn from clean and unclean food. Because I remember this was a challenge when I started going through my initial calling on unclean food. Someone says, no, you can eat. That's done away with. And they took me over to Acts chapter 10. You remember Peter's dream. And I kept learning upon that as I went through that scripture. Let's turn over there really quickly, just a quick review to this, to see maybe again how that's probably going to come up. And the other scriptures there that says, well, God is sanctified. What God has sanctified is don't refuse to be eaten, the scripture will say. Well, what is he sanctified? Where do you find what he sanctified? Sanctified being set apart. Yes, what God has set apart, what is he set apart? The clean from the unclean. That's never changed. But Acts chapter 10, it's very interesting too. And as I read through and read through and read through, and this one, by the way, when that came to me, I couldn't answer it. And I looked at that and I go, wow, it certainly looks like it's changed. It's changed things. Because when you look at this chapter 10, verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey, drew up near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, or he saw a vision, and saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him, he let down to earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals, either the wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. The voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. So what does that tell you? Here we are all the way in Acts chapter 10, after the beginning of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 10, not Acts chapter 1, not Acts chapter 2. This is long after Jesus Christ had risen up to his Father. And now you're seeing Peter going, I've never eaten anything unclean. That tells you up to this time, Peter was not eating unclean food. So that gives you at least a basis right there to go, okay, now this has got to be a big change. Because if Christ was going to change it, certainly he would have said, by the way, guys, I'm making it all possible for you to eat now. That information evidently never came until supposedly now. But he's saying no. And so the voice came again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. See, that tells you God has made it all clean now. And this was done three times. And the object was taken back into heaven. Now, verse 17 is another kicker right here. Verse 17. Now, why Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen had meant. Well, why would you doubt it if the voice just said what God has cleansed? Why would you doubt that? He just said, it's all clean now. And it says, well, what Peter doubted what the vision would mean. It sounds like he didn't believe what the voice said. Or that there was something else to it. Why he wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. So very interesting. Verse 19, why Peter thought about the vision. So he's still thinking about it. And then finally you get to the point in verse 28. He came to the men and said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go out to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. There it is. Right from the pages of the Bible. And of course, you'll get more as you look through the scriptures on these different topics. Precept upon precept, precept on precept, here a little, there a little. It's interesting that God inspired the prophet Isaiah to say something that we were going to need to know in modern day times today. Now let's go to the beginning of the book of Revelation. I find myself very, very interesting. I'm encouraged by it anyway, with some as they come up to start understanding, going through their technicals. You've grown up in the church. Sometimes we take an advantage for people that have grown up in the church that they know all the scriptures and know all the answers. And sometimes, even as ministers and pastors, we don't go through certain reviews on fundamental things because we think, well, everybody ought to know this. And maybe that's the case, but it's always good to have a good review. And once again, I'll say this for the purpose that you can now be teachers as well, because that's what God is preparing us for. So when you want to look at the nature of God, very interesting. In my old King James, if you've got one, it would say this. I didn't bring mine today. I do have one that's kind of falling apart now. This was my mom's. My other one did fall apart. I think it was back in 1981, Mr. Sayer was up giving some kind of talk or a topic, and he was mentioning how his old Bible was falling apart. And I said, well, that's interesting. Mine's all in one piece here. You know, 10, 12 years later, mine's falling to pieces, and I'm trying to transfer my notes, which are really valuable sometimes, those reference scriptures that you have, into a new Bible again. So what I thought, wow, when will I be doing that? Now is the time. I wonder how many Bibles Mr. Salyer's gone through, how many Bibles you've gone through. It's very interesting. As you use it, these pages are pretty thin. You know, as you use it, become active users, it probably will start to take effect in a certain way. But in the old King James, it would say, the revelation of St. John, do you remember what it said? The revelation of St. John the Divine. It said St. John the Divine. Really good point right there. No one besides God is divine. Sometimes, as I've done a funeral, somebody would write in there, the Reverend Eric Evans, and I would have to go up, you got to change that, because I'm not reverent. You know, the only one that you revere is God. And Jesus Christ. They're the ones that deserve the reverence. So it's interesting where that's even gone today. You know, I'm a pastor. I know exactly what I am. Isn't that interesting from scriptures? That you can go back and you can see the apostle Paul, who identified himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God. He knew exactly who he was. And if you don't know who you are, you're in danger. So who are you today? If you've been baptized, have hands laid on you, you are different from what people think saints are today. You are truly a saint. Remember I said sometimes we put an insignia, and I said I'll put a loaf of bread on my helmet. Why? Because it talks about the wave loaves, the first fruits. Maybe that's an unusual insignia to put on a helmet. It would certainly would look different. You know, were there other things that would identify who we are? If you're a saint, if you're called upon God, then there are certain requirements that we have as well. That's what's important for identifying what that is. Back in the time where they ordained pastors, I had four ministers that laid hands on me. I remember who they were specifically, because I was hoping that one of those hands would take, in a sense. I was going, one of these has got to take. Why? Because I knew I needed the help. And my first circuit was six churches with no elders. I needed God's help at that time. And so that's why God does that, gives extra strength to those that need that. It doesn't make them better than anybody, but it's for a practical purpose on serving the people that he has called. So when you look at this now in the New King James, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. The revelation of Jesus Christ, is that true? Is that true? Is that a true statement? The answer, yes and no. It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Well, let's read it. Now, it does say, first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ah, there it is. That's true. Keep reading, keep reading, keep reading, which God gave to him. Now, if you don't know who God is, some people would think that he gave it to himself, right? If people talk about the oneness, and this is where the Trinity concept goes way wacko, one and three and three and one and all those things that don't make sense, then people will say that Christ resurrected himself. And if that's the case, then he never died. That's interesting, isn't it? So those are all points of understanding that you can bring out for people that ask. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, speaking of his Father, gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly come to take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Look at the progression of how he did this, the whole book of Revelation. God the Father, now when you go back, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, what did Christ always say to his disciples in the books of the Gospels that spoke about his life? He says, what I speak, I don't speak of my own. He spoke the words that were given. All of the words that he gave came from his Father. Nothing was spoken of his own. So you see a connection there, the way it works throughout the Scripture. And there's no mention, by the way, of the Holy Spirit. You certainly don't find it in here. He sent it by his angel to his servant, who did what? Who then passed it on to the churches. Really good information for us to understand. But it speaks about these things, the words line upon line, we can conclude correctly and truthfully that the book of Revelation came from God the Father, who gave it to Jesus Christ, who sent it to John through the communication of an angel, and John wrote this revelation and sent it to the seven churches in Asia, which you'll find in verse 4. And they've been preserved for us today in the Scripture. Now, since Revelation is a correct translation of the original Greek, let's go to the dictionary and see what the title of this book means. According to Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary, Revelation means an act of revealing or communicating divine truth. To view something that is revealed, especially an enlightening or an astonishing enclosure. Astonishing it is. Astonishing it will be. When you see all the unveiling things, and that's why looking over it, and looking over it, and looking over it, and talking to different people about it, I've enjoyed the conversations that we've had. Sometimes we might disagree on certain things as far as the way that we see it, and we agree in most cases that it's hard, and we don't know really the finality of it all, but wow, look at all this comes to pass, how it really comes down to be. What about this marriage supper? I like to think about that. Wouldn't it be great to be there, especially if all the others are there too? What's it going to be like? How long is it going to last? How long is that going to take place? Again, we don't know the finality, but I like to get little tastes here and there. And what's that wine going to be like? No sulfites. You know, the best wine, how do you know that? Well, you go back to his first miracle, water into wine. I know it's not going to be Gallo. You know, is it going to be California wine? No, it's going to be God's wine. Because he said, I will not taste of it until I see you in the kingdom. He said that. So we're going to be sipping on the best wine that you've ever had before. I know that. And it kind of makes you look what God's preparing and planning for us. But what difference does it make if you're not there? So you can understand all that or try to understand all that. But if you're not doing the applications of everything else, the meat of God's word, then you're probably going to miss out. That's important for us to understand. So God pronounces a blessing, though, upon those who read this book. Verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and those that keep the things that are written in it. It's very important that we understand those things right there. He pronounces a blessing on those who read the words which he gave to John, who hear the words, and who keep the things written in the book. But it's a principle that you'll find that's written from the Old Testament through the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is what's given here for us to understand. This is basically another memory scripture. We ought to really have this memorized in a sense, because it's important for us to understand why God wrote this book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is again inspired to write, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we take the precepts, and that's what you're seeing just about every Sabbath. You're taking the line upon line, and the sermonette people and the sermon people get together, and they put the precepts upon precepts. Why in the world do we do that if it's not going to go anywhere? The whole purpose is to make changes in our lives that you're able to wield your sword, that you're able to use it. That's the important part. Remember, that the only scripture that existed at this time, years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was the Old Testament, the scriptures of old, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, when Jesus was being tested by Satan, all of his answers to that deceptive, subtle, and sly being came straight from the Word of God. That's so interesting to know. Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn over here. Matthew chapter 4. I love this one. And I remember some of the things that were said about this in the past. That somehow we had kind of a Savior that was a little bit on the weak side. Thinking about this, and you read all the scriptures of old, you see we had no weak Savior. He was foreordained from the foundation of the world to do what he was going to do, and he was going to do it. There was no doubt in there that he would not do it. That was the plan of God from the very beginning, is that there was going to be a necessity for a Savior, and he was going to be the only one who couldn't fail, who wouldn't fail. That's why he couldn't, because he wouldn't. He was destined as he was going to answer these in this way. Not going, could you think about this when Satan comes before him and he's tempted and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now we'd all be pretty weak. He had a human body, was no doubt pretty weak. Where did he get the strength from? Where do you and I get the strength from? He knew exactly where to get the strength that he needed from. He didn't need it from physical food. He got it from his father, and Moses got it too, twice. So don't think it's just God. It happened to a man as well. 40 days and 40 nights without food. He comes before and Satan tests him. And he says, if you're the Son of God. Another thing, by the way, that the Pharisees did. Remember? They kind of play it up a little bit. If you're the Son of God. Somebody says, if you're a saint. What are you talking about, if I'm a saint? Yes, I'm a saint. How do you know? You think you're something big? No, but I know who I am. I'm a saint, I'm a first fruit, unless I give it up, because God says I won't. That's the confidence and the boldness that you and I can have, even before God, knowing what he's done for us. He knows it. See, do you think you've got some kind of feeble Christ here that's kind of going, well, let me go back and think about this, because I am kind of hungry, and I know I can do it, and if I eat right now, I don't have to go through all this stuff. That was going to be a test that was aced. So why did he do this? Why did this even happen if it was going to be a knockout punch, if it was going to be something that would just be that easy? Did he have to be baptized? Did Christ have to be baptized? There's another question for you. Did Christ have to be baptized? That's another trick question. Yes and no. He had to be. The reason he didn't have to be is because he never sinned, right? So how do you put the old man under the water when he didn't have an old man? He never sinned before. So in that case, he didn't have to be baptized. But he had to be baptized because it was according to the scriptures that they would be fulfilled. Because that's what his father said, I want you to do. Why? Why? For the example. For the testimony. He always said, wash the feet, do as I have done unto you. So we follow that to our best example. That's why you see that done by God. We never had a weak Savior that was ever in danger of losing his salvation somehow. That was the Son of God who was not going to go. He didn't have to. He never had vomit before, so there's no danger of him returning to it. He was foreordained, planned to be our Savior. That was our only guarantee. And we see the results of that, and that's why he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so that's what we train ourselves to do, is not by certain words, but by every word. Not by this one over here, and then we don't do that one over here, but we live by every word of God. That's what's in for us as saints to be able to do. And the only way that you can live by every word of God is by reading every word. Every word of God and hearing every word of God and by doing every word of God. As we can see today, as I mentioned, just as something that's not in the scripture, but something we understand today, how many out here have ever had some kind of contraption that you get from Amazon or whatever, and you got to put it together? And it comes with instructions. Now, believe me, sometimes I'm very tempted to just get the job done. And I remember times that I've done the job and somehow I'm left with some kind of lock nut washer or something that's left over. And sometimes they'll give you extra ones as well, but just to be inquisitive, I go back to the instructions and see, yeah, I realize why I got to put that together that way. Or sometimes it'll break if you don't do it a certain way. It comes with instruction book. You know, I know that there are those that are building houses today. Try building something without instructions, right? You'll realize you've got to backtrack, go back, put something together in a different way. It usually will happen mostly to men. That's what takes place. That comes for some reason. I'm not sure we're supposed to be the leaders in that sense. So sometimes we take the lead without thinking that we need to find instructions because I know this. It happened to me I had the roadmap in my mind down visiting my son, Zachary, in Atlanta, where he's living now. And I know after going back and forth, I know my way out. And my wife tells me to turn left. I go, what are you talking about, turn left? No, I keep going straight. That was just perfect because I ran into a dead end. So I had to come back and now turn right. I could have said to her, by the way, see, I told you I had to turn right. But I had to pull out the fonts. You know, I'm sorry. It's interesting that we all have to do that, don't we, at times? We all mess up. But it goes back to sometimes the importance. We still get challenged today because you think your GPS is taking you on the right track. Don't always believe that either. We know that too. But the important thing is when God says do it, He means it. You know, don't shortcut. Don't see if we can get around it. It's interesting that there is a man who says, just for history buffs here, who said, give me liberty or give me death. Good one. I heard someone say Patrick Henry. Someone might say that's not my field of study. Do you know he also said the Bible is worth all other books which have been printed? Queen Victoria, the leader of Great Britain when it became great, claimed that book accounts for the supremacy of England. The first president of the United States, George Washington, stated it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and without the Bible. Here we are today. That's exactly the antithesis of what Washington and the others did. So there's going to be no doubt that this world is going to be going down, that our nation will today. And we are all witnesses to the results of this world being governed without God and without the Bible by a society that's not reading, not studying, and not living by every word of God. And you can see the results in the news about war, murder, divorce, famine, disease, and rampant crime. And the Bible helps us to have this vision. Let's finish here in Proverbs chapter 29 as I just got the tea. Proverbs 29, verse 18. You know, there are certain scriptures maybe that will be mindful of you. Sometimes let's talk about this together with each other. I like sharing with you some of mine because I don't remember when all the time, but I remember when it hit me. Another aspect of the scripture hit me in a certain way. This is one of them because I ask, why does it say this? It doesn't seem to go together. Proverbs 29, verse 18 states, where there is no revelation or vision, as you might have, the people cast off restraint. And then it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. Do you know, it takes some life application to go through when you finally get this. Because try living without the law. And that's what's happening today. People are casting off restraint. There's no vision of what's happening in the future. It's all now. It's all the next phone, the next Galaxy, the next Sega, whatever it might be, the next car, the next thing. And we can get caught up in that. That's the whole thing. I want this. I want that. It's this thing. It's that thing. And here our Bibles lay back on our desks again, collecting the very dust that we were told would blow off in the beginning. What's the most valuable thing for us today? How is important? The other stuff is going to go. It's going to wear out. We keep getting those lessons along the way too. That just the things of this life just don't last. The things of God will. And we are going to be the teachers in the future. So that's right. Happy is he. Happy is he who keeps the law. It does not say miserable is he who keeps the law. Bummed out is he that keeps the law. Sourpussed in nature is he that keeps the law. It does say happy. And if you're not happy, then we've got to ask the question why, because it's nobody else's fault. Nobody else should be able to make you miserable. Can it have an impact on you? Yeah. But if you're wearing all your equipment, you're going to be able to stand. And now you're going to be able to use your sword. You're going to be able to do an offensive here because of what... Say, wait a second. I'm aggravated and I shouldn't be. No one's going to make me aggravated anymore. Give it a shot. So some guy might cut me off. Well, I'm sorry. You know, you might look even funny as you're kind of smiling, going, this guy's an idiot. I mean, he's smiling when he just got cut off. And the guy just threw him a certain gesture. I'm just kind of smiling. I'm okay. I'm fine. I know who I am. And that's nothing compared to what Jesus Christ went through. So contrary to public opinion, God's law is not a list of burdens or prohibitions against having fun, but it gives us the instruction and answers on how to live a joyful life, to be happy and successful. So if you desire a close relationship with God, some I've heard many people say is of primary importance, that we need to read, study, and to listen to the things that God is communicating to us through His Word, the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Word. Let's make sure that we don't ever forget the application of something that's so valuable, one of the parts of the tools that's so important. Let's carry the sword and let's use it.